Let's pray, and then we'll get into Revelation chapter 9. Dear God, we do come before you, and we ask, God, for peace in Jerusalem. We ask that you would protect life and property. We ask that you would give wisdom to Israel's leaders right now, especially those in the defense ministry, in the IDF, those making those decisions. Lord, that you would protect life and property, and that you would just help Israel to protect herself, and Lord, ultimately, that she would understand that you are her protector. And we do pray for salvation to come from this. We know one day that Israel will be known as a nation that's trusted in Jesus as her Messiah. And Lord, we're even seeing the first fruits of that. But may there be salvation from this. And Lord, we ask too that you would bless us during this time as we study your scriptures, as we get into Revelation chapter 9, as we see where these end time events are going. Lord, meet us here in the text. Encourage us, challenge us, and Lord, comfort us, because we have your book, we have the Word of God, we have the answers. So may your Spirit be our teacher, may we sense your presence, Lord, and that you would just simply speak to your bride tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Revelation chapter 9, and then also turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joel. The Old Testament book of Joel, you can put a bulletin in there, a pen, or something like that. We'll be looking at that later on in the study. The book of Revelation is not difficult to understand, especially when you realize that it makes many, many Old Testament references, especially as you realize that this 66th book is really the bookend of God's books. You know, of all 66, this is the last one. It's wrapping everything up. But also, we realize from chapter 1 that God gave us the divine outline. And he told John to write the things that he saw, write the things that are, and write the things that will come to pass. And that's this beautiful divine outline. And that's where we find ourselves, is in the future. It was future to John, and it's still future to us. But I just want to get a little bit of a running start. If you like to outline, you might write down Revelation chapter 1. That was the vision of Jesus, how he revealed himself to John. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus really revealing his heart for the local churches. Things were going well in some of the churches. Most of the churches had some things that they need to work on, and we're finding great application from the letters of Jesus to the seven churches as we're going through those on Sunday morning. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, it reveals to us the heavenly scene, which becomes the backdrop of the book. There's a scroll in the hand of God, and no one was found worthy to take that scroll and open its seals except for one person, and that was Jesus. And if you just think about the worthiness of that person who can actually go up to the God of the universe and take something out of his hand, that's pretty remarkable. And so the scroll represents history in advance. It deals with God's plan over the following 7 years, including the millennial kingdom. But specifically, what we see in the book of Revelation is what is transpiring in the seven-year tribulation, or what's been also called the 70 weeks of Daniel. You may have heard it put that way before. The seven-year tribulation, the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's also called the Great Tribulation. But technically speaking, the last 3.5 years of that has been called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or 42 months, or times, time and half a time, or 1,260 days. There's lots of different indicators that the Bible says we're talking about the last half, okay? But generally, we talk about it as the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation period. And the Bible has a lot to say about that time period. In Revelation 6, we see 6 of the 7 seals opened up. In Revelation 7, the 144,000 are sealed. They appear to have an evangelistic ministry. There's also a great multitude of martyrs that come out of the tribulation period. So people will be able to get saved during that time, but most likely the majority of Christians who get saved in the tribulation will be martyred for their faith. And then simultaneously, God's dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, so far, we've seen that God is really bringing down judgment upon all the different idols that man has set up, whether that be life, ecology, animals, himself, governments, even food and water and light sources. And yet, in the midst of his wrath and judgment, the gospel's going out. People are getting saved, but it's going to be very, very hard to believe in the Lord during this period of time. Revelation chapter 8 brought the opening of the seventh seal of the scroll, and we've talked about this, how we see the seals and the trumpets and the bold judgments as telescopic. Now, some things, once they start, will probably overlap other things that are initialized later on, but basically you have seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then when the seventh seal is opened, like we saw, it initializes the trumpets. And then as we see the trumpets blown, you go through all the trumpets, you get to the seventh trumpet, and guess what the seventh trumpet initializes? The seven bowls. And so these things are happening in a linear fashion. Trumpet number 1, a third of the trees were burned and all of the green grass. Trumpet number 2, one-third of sea life died and one-third of the ships were destroyed. Trumpet 3, one-third of fresh water became bitter and many died because of it. Trumpet 4, one-third of the sun, moon, and stars were struck so that a third of the day and night did not shine. Interesting. The trumpets seem to represent a third, a third, a third, a third. In verse 13 of chapter 9, an angel is going to bring three woes. Actually, I think that was of chapter 8, three woes. Because the first four trumpets have sounded, the last three are yet to sound. And so here in Revelation 9, we see the fifth and sixth trumpet. And those will be woes number 1 and 2. And then the third woe is really the seventh trumpet, because the bold judgments are about to be released. It's as if the angel is pronouncing these woes because these trumpets are heavy, they're serious, and they have great repercussions. These trumpets change in the sense where trumpets 1 through 4 targeted the ecology and the natural systems, you know, here on the earth. Whereas the fifth and sixth trumpet, they really target man. Goes beyond the physical world even, and seems to invite the demonic world to the stage. And some people have called this chapter hell on earth. Even in the face of such disaster, though, and such cataclysm, we're going to find at the end of the chapter that the earth dwellers continue to refuse to repent. They're that hard-headed. And so as we look through this passage and continue our tour through the book of Revelation, there's not only an increase in the intensity and frequency of the judgments, but I have to tell you this, there's going to be an increase in the difficulty of interpreting many of the events that John is writing about. So they get more and more intense, but they also get more and more difficult to interpret or figure out what's happening. But let's just take a look. The fifth trumpet we see really in verses 1 through 11. In verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. The fifth angel of the seven we saw in chapter 8 sounds his trumpet, and the three woes in chapter 8, verse 13, are about to come. I'll mention this, that we understand that once somebody or a person departs from a literal or literary interpretation of the Bible, You're left with no lack of fanciful and crazy ideas as to what the text, you know, might mean or what it's illustrating. And just let me give you an example of this. In 1827, a guy by the name of George Crowley stated in his commentary on Revelation that this chapter predicted an event from which the world still trembles, the French Revolution, he said. He went on to say that the ninth chapter in Revelation unquestionably contained the substance of the French Revolution. And so I'm going to tell you tonight that we're not going to force such an interpretation upon the scriptures, and we're going to continue to recognize that the events that we're looking at are still future. They're still future. So when we look at verse 1, he sees this star. The star that's referenced here is already fallen. It is fallen. It's not falling. And it's some type of being because of the reference to him, and then also because of his action in opening the bottomless pit. We know from Job chapter 38, verse 7, and Isaiah 14, verse 13, that stars can refer to angels, which seems to be the case here. And because of that, some think that this particular star is actually Satan. Now, we go back to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 10, and in verse 18, Jesus said this. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And then he goes on to say in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, this is when the disciples came back to report all the things that they were able to do on their ministry tour. They said, "Nevertheless," or they told Jesus, and he responds, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And so in this, we see even a warning for those in ministry, those serving the Lord, that Jesus is saying, that's really great that you see demons flee. I happen to see Satan fall from heaven. But don't rejoice that demons flee, that lives are being changed, or those things. Don't let that become your one consuming passion, but always rejoice in what God has done for you, that he saved you from a Christless eternity. Don't ever forget that. That should be the thing that you are most excited about. Okay? So Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And it's true that the coming of Jesus would spell defeat for Satan. His doom would be imminent. Even in John 12:31, he said that the ruler of this world will be cast out. In John 16, the ruler of this world is judged. So it's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 14 describes the fall of Satan. Revelation chapter 12 even, we'll get to that in a couple weeks, describes the previous fall of Satan from a timeline. But in chapter 14 of Isaiah, you see these "I will" statements. And one particular "I will" statement that is recorded that Satan makes is where he says, "I will be like the Most High," to which God says in Isaiah 14, verse 15, he says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." You can also reference Ezekiel 28 regarding the casting out and casting down of Satan. And so some believe this star being given the key to the bottomless pit is Satan. And if that's the case, it's rather ironic that he's given a key to the bottomless pit where one day he will be banished to in the millennial kingdom, as we read in Revelation chapter 20. Now, in an effort to thoroughly confuse you, this particular angel may indeed be a good angel who's simply been stationed below for this very purpose. It's like that's his one duty. You've got the key. At a certain time, you open up the bottomless pit. We're not sure, but most commentators believe that this is Satan, or at least some demonic type angel or fallen angel, so to speak. Verse 2. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." And so no matter the identity of this angel, the key to the pit was given by permission for a specific time period. We will see the doors of separation here between earth and the bottomless pit open like a curtain on a stage. And once it's opened, John records that smoke billows forth like a great furnace. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how sometimes we open our doors to our ovens, you know, at home. And maybe you've experienced something like this in your kitchen, not necessarily demons coming out, but smoke, right? And humidity. And you're hit with a wave of heat, and if you wear glasses, your glasses are fogged up, and you're like, whoa, that's kind of hot, and you got to just wait for a moment, and then you do what you do. But this world will be taken back by the darkening of the sun and the billowing of the smoke. And it talks about this bottomless pit. It literally means from the well of the abyss. It's used to describe the underworld, the place of the dead, of sorts, a prison. For demons. When Jesus was casting out demons from the man in the wilderness in Luke chapter 8, if you remember that, the demons begged Jesus not to be cast into the abyss, but into the herd of swine, which Jesus did. And I have to say that this is some really interesting stuff here, isn't it? It's kind of wild. It's eerie and intriguing. If you're taking notes, you can look to Jude verses 6 and 7 and 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and 6 to get a little more understanding about the bottomless pit. In those verses, we read that God delivered bad angels to everlasting chains and chains of darkness where they will remain until they will be judged on that great day. These angels who are reserved for judgment are used by God to judge the Christ-rejecting earth dwellers, it seems, here. When we get to verse 20 of chapter 9, we'll see that demon worship is prevalent, and God oftentimes gives people the fullness of consequence as its own form of discipline and its own form of judgment. It's as if God says, you want it? You got it. And so this bottomless pit is opened up. Look at this, verse 3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So as a part of the end time judgment, what we're reading is it seems that God is releasing hordes of demons upon the earth. And the text that we're reading is telling us that these are not literal locusts. There's something far more going on than just a super large swarm of locusts. Because, first of all, they come from the realm of the dead. They come from the bottomless pit. Wherever they come from, an angel has opened up a door that was previously locked. That's interesting. This indicates that they have a demonic nature. And they don't have power in themselves, and they don't even find their power in Satan, but they're given power. They're given power by God. And then this power is limited. They're commanded not to harm the grass, green vegetation, or trees, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, speaking in particular the 144,000 that were sealed in chapter 7. So wouldn't you think that these are different than normal locusts because there's some sort of discernment going on? Absolutely. Now let me just say regarding them not harming the 144,000, John Walvoord and other commentators, they say that it is hard to imagine tribulation believers being harmed by these demon locusts. And that's where he leaves it. It's hard to imagine because this is the judgment of God, but there will be, you know, believers who are suffering, you know, the judgment of God from some of these cataclysmic things. So it's just kind of interesting. And I would just say that if you're here or if you're listening online, that it is just better to settle the eternal issue right now than wait for some kind of sign or some kind of, event that you realize, oh, everything that was ever told me about the Bible or God or end times, it's true, and then you decide to get saved. It's better just to get saved now, settle the issue, enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven now, than wait. Okay, another interesting thing is that in verse 11 that we'll get to, it says that these locusts have a king over them. And when you look up locusts or king in your search, your Bible search, you'd find Proverbs 30, verse 27, that tells us, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. They do their thing. There's no, you know, lead locust, but with these, there is a lead locust. There's a king. Furthermore, verse 11 tells us that their king is an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Destruction and Destroyer. My friends, we're talking about demon locusts. You know, we're talking about demon bugs that the ortho man knoweth not of. He's never experienced any kind of, you know, bug like this. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to understand that when you look at this chapter, and we're just looking at the concept of these locusts, it's scripture that has indicated to us that there's a deeper meaning than just a locust bug. Are you guys with me? Scripture does that. We don't start reading into it and say, we think it's this or we think it's that. Scripture tells us that something far beyond a normal locust bug is being talked about. Notice the end of verse 3. They're given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And so they're not even normal locusts, where they have a power that's not resident in a normal locust. It's a power of the scorpion, or like the scorpions, that's given to them. And they're not of the earth, they're of the abyss. And so this is more than just a big windfall for John the Baptist, who'd be going, all right, you know, if it's normal locusts, all right. And if you don't get that joke, you can look up Mark chapter 1, verse 6, and then hopefully you will. Verses 5 and 6 describe the limitation and the effect of these demon bugs. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And so, like verse 4, their destructive abilities are given by God and then limited by God, which is interesting. And so they avoid the natural thing that a locust would destroy, you know, grass, green things. Instead, they turn on man, and they're limited. They can't kill man, but they can only torment him, and they can only torment him for 5 months. Something far beyond a normal locust is going on here. And yet, because this judgment is limited, I believe that we see in this, as something as kind of gross and eerie as it is, the grace of God and the mercy of God, because he desires mankind to repent. 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the final verses of this chapter where men still won't repent. My friends, that's the heart of God in all of this. He is going to judge sin and, you know, a Christ-rejecting world, but in the midst of that, he's hoping people will respond to his judgment and his wrath, since they haven't responded to his grace and his mercy. Another limitation is that it only lasts 5 months. There's going to be an end to it. When we think about the torment of a scorpion, or the bite of a scorpion, or the strike of a scorpion, usually a scorpion sting is not fatal. It hurts a lot. I've never been stung, fortunately, by a scorpion. I don't know. But I've heard from our friends in Mexico that it's like a bad bee sting. And actually, they end up getting stung by scorpions like we get stung by, you know, bees or wasps. Here, there's pain from the initial sting, and then there's pain from the injected poison. There might be tenderness around the bite area, muscle spasms, restlessness, increased heart rate, increased respiration. And you might be saying, okay, that's not too bad. I could handle that. This is just a scorpion. No, it's not a scorpion. It's not even just a locust. It's a demon bug. It's a demon bug. And also, the Bible doesn't say that they're going to irritate you for 5 months. They're going to torment you for 5 months. And look at verse 6. It tells us how bad it'll be. In those days, Men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. They're so gripped with pain that they're going to try to die, but death goes on vacation and they can't. They desire. That means that they actually crave and they lust very strongly just to die. They'll covet death, but death will not be found. This is more than an insect bite. This is the judgment of God. We see a greater description of these demon locusts. Verse 7, and the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. That's creepy. Now, some have tried to say this passage is a poetic description of real locusts, and in doing so, they miss the demonic connection. Locusts in the Bible are associated with the judgment of God. We've talked about that there are many judgments coming down in the tribulation period that are similar to the judgments that came down upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. Even in Exodus 10, you saw the plague of locusts in Egypt. And again, these are different. These are demonic. And they look really, really weird. Verse 8, they had hair like woman's hair. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Wow. So they were described here by John. He's trying to write down what they looked like. I think it was very difficult for him. He says that they were like horses. They had crowns of gold. They had faces of men. They had long hair like a woman's hair. They had teeth like a lion, breastplates of iron, and the wings when they were moving had the sound of many chariots or horses even plunging into battle. They had stingers in their tails, and this went on for 5 months with their torment. These are unnatural locusts. And to a certain degree, it's almost the unmasking of Satan and evil. Now, believe you me that there have been many fanciful interpretations of this passage of Revelation. And I think people just go on like full-on turbo mode in this section here. Some people have said, well, these are helicopter gunships like the Apache helicopter or, you know, some sort of demonic entity that may or may not have a link to reality. Some say, well, there's this scorpion fly, that's another possibility, or just a large locust. And look, what these are exactly, I don't believe we're going to know this side of heaven. But when we see them, we'll have a good view of them from heaven's bleachers. Okay, I do not believe from what the Bible has to say about the destiny of the church and the location of the church at this time that we will be here to witness this or experience these judgments. But this will be a time of great demonic activity. Henry Morris said this, "There seems to be no alternative to concluding that God, satisfying the age-long desire of those wicked spirits to possess bodies of their own, has created bodies for them, bodies appropriate in demonic appearance to the character of the demonic inhabitants." And so it's just going to be a time of, you know, great judgment and demonic activity, and it will be very, very bad. Verse 11. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Again, destruction and destroyer. One woe is past, behold, two more woes, are coming after these things. So as mentioned before, the Bible tells us that natural locusts don't have a king. And look at the names, Abaddon and Apollyon, destruction and destroyer. This angel, because of his names, is at the very least a high-ranking satanic angel and could be Satan himself. It's possible. Again, emphasis on where this angel comes from. He comes from the bottomless pit or the abyss. Now, if you have your place in Joel, turn over there to me. I believe that the fifth trumpet here relates to Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 1. I believe that there was a near fulfillment around the time that Joel was prophesying, even possibly him saying that this was happening because of Israel's sin in their midst, and he's calling their attention to it, but that its final fulfillment is found with Revelation 9 that we just took a look at. Look with me in Joel 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. He's talking about a great locust infestation that was judgment upon Israel. And he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. And he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. If you drop down to verse 15, he says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And so even at that time, he's calling for Israel to repent, right? But I think it's possible that this is looking in the long view or in the long lens to its final fulfillment in Revelation chapter 9. All right, keep something in Joel, and then we'll go back to Revelation 9 at this point. In verse 12, we saw the warnings of the woes. One of the three woes is past, which was the fifth trumpet. As horrible as it was, it didn't result in death. But the next woe, the second woe, will result in death of one-third of mankind. And then the final of the three woes is the seventh trumpet, and it's declared because of the intensity of that seventh trumpet, which inside of that seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgment, which brings the entire judgment of God to a peak in the tribulation period. Take a look at verse 13. This is the sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So he mentions hearing a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. This is the golden altar of incense, right? This is the golden altar of incense that is in the real temple in heaven. We've seen already in Revelation chapter 8 that it's from this altar that the prayers of the saints are offered up. When we talk about the horns of the altar, it speaks to us of power. It can speak to us, if it's the altar of sacrifice, the power of sacrifice. And we think about the picture of sacrifice, how that's how God determined that mankind was going to come to him from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end. That's how God has determined that man will come to him, the death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. But horns not only speak of power, but they also can speak of mercy. And let me give you an example of that. King David, when he was old and frail, nominated and commissioned his son Solomon to be the next king. But Adonijah tried to usurp Solomon and declared himself to be the king, but that plan was thwarted, and it became known to Solomon, who was already sitting on the throne. And so what Adonijah did is he fled to the altar, and he grabbed the horns of the altar, and he said, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And King Solomon was merciful, and he said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And so Adonijah found mercy in the eyes of Solomon that day. But now the horns of the golden altar do not speak of power. They don't speak of mercy. They speak of judgment. And a voice from the golden altar in the presence of God says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So here's this sixth angel. He's instructed to release four other angels who are evidently bound or contained at the river Euphrates. And let's talk about the river Euphrates. We've heard about the river Euphrates in the scriptures before, right? And when you look up the river Euphrates, you find that it is all over the Bible. All over the Bible. And this is a river that exists today. You can see from the map here. It starts all the way up in the remote areas of Turkey and goes all the way through Syria and Iraq. It's over 1,800 miles long. This is the longest waterway in Western Asia, the Euphrates River. In Genesis chapter 2, the Euphrates River was a part of the boundary of the Garden of Eden. Because of Noah's flood, we don't believe that it is in the same riverbed as it was before, but it's still the same river called by the same name. It's also a river that marks the eastern boundary of the land that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Did you know that? That God promised Abraham all the land between the Nile and the great Euphrates River. Now, he and his descendants in particular, they didn't claim all that land, but that was the boundary. And now these angels are being released to kill a third of mankind, and they're there at this river Euphrates. And what's interesting is that these four angels are going to be assisted by a demonic army. Now, a couple more things about the river Euphrates. Revelation 16:12, we're going to find out that it becomes dried up so that the armies of the east can cross and move to the final battle of Armageddon. It's a literal river. And because of that, my friends, it reminds us that even Babylon is mentioned in the scriptures, which is in this area, is literal. Okay, so we're talking about literal geographical landmarks also near this river. The first lie was told. The first murder was committed. The Tower of Babel was erected near this river and also in modern-day near the river, on the other side of the river, the children of Israel were held captive. And so where things began, things are going to end. Just interesting. So look at verse 15 with me, if you would. There's something really interesting. Did you notice that they're prepared, these four angels? They're prepared for what? They're prepared for the hour and the day and month and the year to be released to kill a third of mankind. Wow. They're prepared. There's a specific plan. These angels aren't on their own. They were prepared by God for a specific year, month, day, and even hour. This demonic horde will one day be released at a particular time and unleash hell on earth, part two. And if 5 months of torment wasn't enough, these angels and accompanying army will kill one-third of mankind. This is tremendous. And I just want you to think about how many people will have died in the tribulation up to this point. If you think about it, the second seal simply says that men will start killing each other. There will be an outbreak of war. The third seal men will die from famine. In the fourth seal, one quarter of all mankind left at that point will die. The fifth seal talks about martyrs dying in mass. The sixth seal, we know that many will die because of geological or geophysical upheaval. The first trumpet, some might die from smoke inhalation or the cumulative effects of all the other judgments. The second trumpet, no doubt many will die as one-third of the ships are destroyed in the sea. The third trumpet says that many will die because the fresh water sources are now bitter. And then the sixth trumpet, one-third of all mankind left at that point dies. So with this, we see half, probably less than half of the earth's population will be left that started out the beginning of the tribulation. With the fourth seal, about 1.8 billion people died. At the sixth trumpet, the population will be less than half of where it was at the beginning. And I just got to tell you this, Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24, about how terrible and cataclysmic this time would be. Look at what he said in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 21. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The only other time that the earth has experienced this type of judgment and cataclysm and human death was when? Back in Genesis with Noah's flood. So this is absolutely remarkable. Verse 16, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them." This is another interesting verse. When you think about a nation that could field a 200 million man army, there's only a couple on the earth that can do that. So one, you have China, they can do that if they draw on their reserves. And then India, they've got 1.4 million active as of, you know, this year, and then 2.1 million in reserve. And so there are some commentators that believe that this is representing 200 million, an innumerable host. The Greek says two myriads of myriads. And so it's translated in your English Bible as 200 million, but in the Greek it's two myriads of myriads, so it's innumerable. And this army is led by four apparently fallen angels, and the description doesn't really fit, as we will see, any modern human army. General William K. Harrison is a military logistics expert, and he said that an army of this size simply could not be conscripted just because of the logistics involved of fielding such an army. He says that man has certain logistical limitation that would really disrupt all of society. And for an example, he said all of the Allied and Axis forces in World War II, all together combined, guess how many they numbered? 70 million. And that's with basically the entire world, you know, mustering support for all these armies at that time. You know, if you ever study World War I and World War II, they're quite remarkable, and you realize why they called them world wars, because everybody was touched by these wars in one way or another. David Hawking said of this passage, "It's possible that the number is not to be taken literally, but simply suggests an army that's impossible to count and greater than anything mankind has ever seen. And even if such an army were assembled, it would be hard to imagine them killing 1.8 billion people or more." So let's consider this army. Look at verse 17. "And I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone." So in the previous judgment, the locusts were compared to horses, but here John says these are horses. We see horse and rider, but it will be from the horse that man will be killed. They had heads like lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So here's John's attempt at describing what some believe would be modern warfare. But we've already seen there seems to be a demonic aspect about this passage, right? Yet wouldn't you agree that our minds would be more satisfied with understanding this text as relating to modern military hardware? Our mind, like something that we can actually, you know, get and lock onto. I think it's very difficult, and it's even a greater challenge to imagine something that is so abnormal or even paranormal. But Scripture indicates how we're to take things. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and brimstone that came out of their mouths. So that's how another third of mankind is killed, is by what comes out of the mouth of these apparent horses. They have awesome power, and you have these four angels leading this demonic army. And again, the church, I believe, has been raptured. We're enjoying Jesus and all of his glory. But what is the response of man on the earth at this time? Look at verse 19. Look at this. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So it's just bizarre. Whatever army it is, it's killing a third of mankind. Bizarre. What's man's response? Verse 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so here, man is still unrepentant. And isn't that interesting? When you're looking at a time in human history when there have never been signs in the heaven and signs right in front of you like this. There are many signs, and there's many wonderings and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and all that. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:4 that a wicked and adulterous nation seek a sign. And yet, Jesus said, I'll give you a sign. You want to see a sign? He talks about the Son of Man suffering on a cross and rising from the dead. That is the greatest sign that Jesus is who he says he is and is going to do what he's going to do, like coming back and judging the earth. The most glorious confirmation of who Jesus is, and that he came from God and he went back from God, and that all judgment and authority had been committed to him, was the fact that he died on the cross, was buried, and he rose from the dead. So if you consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that this is the core of the gospel, that the same gospel that I preached to you was given to me. He said that it's Jesus who died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again from the grave according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Peter and the 12 and the 500 brethren and James and all the apostles. He is who he says he was. And yet, man wants a sign. Herod wanted Jesus to perform for him. And Jesus said, I'm not going to perform for that fox. And yet, the greatest sign that took place was that he rose from the dead and the grave was empty and no one could find a body, and he appeared to many, many people. People still didn't believe it. This is what Jesus did for all mankind. This is the most beautiful thing, because now Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's what God's heart is, even in the tribulation period. So these two verses are in here because God desires for them to repent. But it's showing the hardness of man. And also we noticed that they're still not repenting of their worship of demons. Demon worship will probably be at its height at this time. And God says, if you want it, you got it. People are dying right and left because of all these things going on and this demon army and these locusts, these demonic bugs that were tormenting people for 5 months, and they wanted to die, but death took a vacation. Even then, they said, you know what? I love my sin so much, I don't want to repent. That's what God wants, though. He wants someone to repent. You know, if they repented of their sin and called on the name of Jesus and believed that God sent his son to die on the cross and that God raised him from the dead, they could be saved. From their sorceries, from their idolatry, from their demon worship, they could be saved. And you know what? That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God today. He doesn't want anyone plunged into this time period in history about which the Bible has a lot to say. He wants people just to come to him and experience his love and his grace and his forgiveness. Turn with me back to the book of Joel, if you would. This is where we'll finish up. In Joel chapter 1, we saw the locusts of the fifth trumpet. Joel chapter 2 seems to speak of the army and the sixth trumpet. Take a look at Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." And remember, when we talk about the day of the Lord, it's not so much a day, but as man has had his day, God will have his day. It's a time period. "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, like the men or the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, and they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. And the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the sky stars diminish their brightness. For the Lord gives his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Wow. Verse 12. This is God's desire. Just like at the end of chapter 9, he wants people to repent. Look at what he says here. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and who relents from doing harm." This is the heart of God. This is the invitation. This is his grace and mercy in the midst of judgment for the time of Joel as well as the time at the end during the Great Tribulation. This is what he wants. He doesn't want outward shows of religion, which is what they would do often even in Jesus' day when the scribes and Pharisees thought that Jesus was blaspheming when he claimed to be God. Do you remember what they would do? They would rend their garments. "Oh, such blasphemy has befallen upon our ears." And they would rend their, I don't know if they said it like that with an English accent, but they would rend their clothes, right? That's just what they did, but it's just this outward religious act. And God says, "I don't want any of your outward religious acts." I mean, if you're going to rend something, if you're going to be, you know, something is going to tear, have your heart torn over your sin and turn to me. That's the whole idea here. And I want you to see this too. He says, He relents from doing harm. He doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked, and his desire is not simply to harm people. His desire is that people get saved and that people repent of their sin. God just wants our hearts. And the heart is an important thing because out of the heart flow the very issues of life. It happens on the inside. The things that you set your heart upon, be so careful, Christian, because your heart will always make a convert of your mind. What you allow your heart to be set upon, it'll grow and it'll become a passion. And then the heart will say, mind, this is what we need to do. And it'll make a convert of your mind to where your mind goes, okay, let's go. We have to be careful what we set our hearts on. God desires that we have right hearts before him. If you drop down to verse 25, this is a beautiful promise where God says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Wasn't that interesting as we think about its relationship to Revelation chapter 9? These swarms of locusts and this great army. Okay, this is another reason why I believe that the ultimate fulfillment of this is found in the book of Revelation. But maybe you've heard that verse before, where someone has quoted that verse, or you've looked at that verse and you've stood on that verse that says, you know, that God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Perhaps you came to the Lord late in life, or perhaps the enemy has even condemned you for maybe such waste. You know, all those years when he's so evil, and it's rather ironic because it was him, the serpent of old, who said to you that the grass was greener on the other side. And he tempted you. And then now the one who tempted you to get over the fence is now the same one who's condemning you for doing so. But that's the evil one. He condemns the brethren. And I don't know if you ever feel like that, but you know, there's been times in my life that I sure have where you just think, you know, what a waste. You know, I could have done this, or I should have done this, or I should have invested my time here, and you just feel condemned. And God says, you know what, I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And even today, he says, if you will repent and turn to me, I will restore unto you those years that the locust has eaten up. Your barns will be full, and you'll know that he is the Lord, and there is no other. Just a beautiful passage, too, you could read along. Well, let's see. Let's just finish up. Verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This is a beautiful passage, my friends, that not only applies to people who repent and turn to the Lord today, but also people who repent and turn to the Lord in the tribulation period, but it also applies in particular to Israel, who will one day come back to the Lord and believe that Jesus is her Messiah. And that's what we are excited about, because God is going to fulfill his promise. One day, all Israel will be saved, and this passage will come to pass. One day, my friends, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, and the people will be shouting for joy because Israel has been saved. God's going to complete that work. And that's how we know, one of the reasons we know, that Israel as a nation and even Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed and leveled, because God has a plan for Israel and a plan for Jerusalem in the latter days, in the future. So even though there's a lot of cataclysmic, you know, difficult things going on in Jerusalem, it's not going to be leveled. There's another city that's going to be leveled that's over in Syria, Damascus, but that's for another time. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these words, and Lord, we recognize that with the fifth and sixth trumpet, we're understanding that it's your judgment coming down upon the earth, And Lord, as Christians, we have to thank you that our sins were judged at the cross because of Jesus, and our future is with you, Lord. And so we realize that this globe, this earth, is going to be judged. Lord, you've given us so much about the future, and we realize that it is going to be cataclysmic. And we realize, too, from reading this passage, that it seems like it will be demonic in nature. And as men refuse to repent of their worship of demons, you're going to give them what they want, the full force, or at least a measured force, of the demonic realm. Lord, as Christians, we're glad that we won't be here. And we look for your soon return. And we want to live for you in these last days. Lord, help us to be living as your people, to where we are lights and witnesses, where we are as a city set on a hill, as someone who's holding up their candle bright and not hiding it under a bushel, Lord. We do want to shine bright for you in these last days. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who's not committed their life to you tonight, Lord, that they would believe that you love them and that you sent your only begotten Son to this earth to die on the cross and rise from the grave so that they could be forgiven and have a future in heaven with you. I pray that they would confess you as Lord and turn from their sin and find forgiveness in you. And so, Lord, reach those people right now, I pray, and bless us as we sing and as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen.